Our text this morning is Psalm 90. I love this one very much. It's a one-off today. We'll go back to Matthew and shortly, I suppose, whenever Gavin returns to that. I think he's going to do another one-off Christmas-related thing next week, but then he'll be back into the flow of Matthew in Jerusalem in the following week, Lord willing. But the text for today, I think, is something timely in a literal sense and in a sort of funny way. It's a text about time, our time, and how little we have. It's sort of like a New Year's sermon, but I mainly chose the psalm for other timely reasons, too. We, as many of you know, there have been a lot of deaths in our congregation, or at least in our families. Some are expecting tragic deaths soon, or have children or parents or even spouses that are walking the wide and easy, temporarily easy path to hell. And so many of us are feeling deeply how short our time is. We know that our lives are short and fragile and often very hard. Well, this psalm is a text for this. When you look at life, or you look back on your own, or the life of someone you know and love, your grandparent or your child, you're struck, I think, often with two opposite impressions, aren't you? The first is that life is so, so short. It flies by. It's a blink. I experienced that with my own family. It feels like I just got married yesterday, but it's been years, and there are four kids. Life goes fast. And you feel that especially if you've lost someone recently. There's a sense in which, and it's an awful feeling, but you feel like as though their memory passes away even quicker than you thought it would. You try to hang on to all these things, but you can't think of what they did or what their significant things were. You have a couple core memories, perhaps, but the memory fades. You don't get to keep them, even in your mind. Well, the other impression when you look at life is that it's actually very full of things. There's a lot of it. That every little moment of life is immense. Even down to individual words or hugs or the lack thereof. Every day is filled with an uncountable number of forks in the road. Opportunities that are taken or missed. Choices that echo far longer and louder than you would ever expect. And although these two impressions seem to be opposites, that life can at the same time be a barely remembered vapor, and that also every moment of life is hefty and important, there's something that unites them and gives reality to both of them, and that something is actually God Himself. Both the shortness of life and its importance comes from our God. He's the one who sets the limits on our lives. And He's the one that fills them with meaning. But there's a third thing. There's something else. In the midst of those pains and the tragedies and the shortness and the heavy moments, there's something else that comes from Him too. Through all of that tumult, He gives us an anchor. He gives us a home in Himself. So even though this psalm is primarily about death, and how bad it is, even worse than maybe you would even expect, there's no gloominess or pessimism in this psalm. It's just a careful acknowledgement of our mortality, couched in a prayer of hope and an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. So with that, let me pray for us once more, and then we'll read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithful and steadfast love that we can face even death itself with hope and with calmness even. That we know that there is one who has been through death and back, and that we can go with Him if we only have our faith in Him. So Lord, we ask You that You would open the scriptures to us this morning, not merely physically, but spiritually, that our eyes would be open to it, that conviction and assurance and joy and praise would be a vibrant response from these words that you're sending to us today. Pray that you'd be with the preaching itself and with our responses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Psalm 90, the whole thing. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. And they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. Now, 4 points today. Just walking through the different sections of the psalm. First one, verses 1 to 2, our dwelling place. Just a note at the top there, this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. There is no reason to not believe that this actually is a prayer of Moses. It sounds like him, it smells like him, it's got all the same themes, and it fits perfectly within the setting of Moses being in the wilderness under God's wrath, walking around, essentially waiting to die so that the next generation can go into the promised land. I believe that that is the setting of this psalm. But the fact that that is the setting of the psalm does not negate its use for us as Christians. And we'll talk about that later. But you should know that this is a prayer of Moses. It does make it the oldest psalm. Interesting. And it's the only psalm of Moses, though he does have songs in Exodus and Deuteronomy. He's a good songwriter, too. It's a beautiful psalm. Some guys have it all. Well, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Which generations is that, Moses? If he's talking about the tabernacle is brand spanking new. There hasn't even been one generation of God dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. So he can't be talking about that. So what is he talking about then? Moses is speaking of God as the refuge and the stronghold and the help and the dwelling place of all believers, from himself all the way back to the beginning, back to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Seth and Adam. In all generations past and all generations future. For those who believe in Christ, for those who believe in God, for those who abide in him, God is their home. He is the dwelling place of all believers and always has been and always will be. This is significant because, as you know, people have not been dwelling in God's courts, as it were. God is not dwelling in our midst in any physical sense, like he was with the tabernacle and temple. And we are not dwelling in God's place, like Adam did in Eden. So how can Moses say, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations"? Moses himself, at this point, is likely wandering around in the desert living in a tent, along with all of the people of Israel. Before that, they were in slavery in Egypt. If any god is to be said to live among them, it would be the gods of Egypt, with their many idols and statues. Before that, Abraham and his son and grandson wandering around living in tents, even in the land of promise. And before that, even worse, Adam himself having the memory of dwelling in God's place and yet kicked out with the ever-present reminder of the flaming sword saying, "You may not come in." And yet, Moses says, "You have been our dwelling place." Moses is teaching us through this text that no matter what the circumstance of your life or how dark it is or what the persecutions may be, there is a sense in which our God, our Lord, is still our dwelling place. So if we suffer, we are in extremely good company. Because the Lord, our personal master, is, as he goes on, and was and always will be, God, our universal, almighty, all-powerful sovereign. Because he is the same God throughout all ages. He has not changed. He is always with us. The same Lord who sustained them will sustain us. The same Lord who sustained Abraham sustains Moses as he writes. And the same Lord that sustained Moses in this text sustains us. That Lord is none other than the triune God. The scriptures tell us that Jesus, even himself, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, in time he took on flesh and died for our sins and was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. But that Jesus, the Son of God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you, Christian, no matter where you are, or what is happening to you, or even what you've done, you can have what Moses has and more. You can have God as your dwelling place, even as you wander on this earth. He goes on to say in verse 2 that God is from everlasting to everlasting. This is what grounds this reality, that God can be our dwelling place. God is eternal. He had no beginning, and he has no end. Both ends of eternity, he comprehends entirely and dwells in entirely. And so when we look at a mountain, for example, in verse 2, the most solid, hard, immovable thing on our planet, or we take a look at the world itself, the earth and the world, he says, That's something that came later. Any physical dwelling place that you might have is resting on God's upholding hand and his upholding word. Before there was a mountain, the earth, or the world, there was God. And he's the one who made them. The literal sense of those words, brought forth, formed, those are birthing language. God birthed the earth. It comes from him. And so, the eternal God, the unchanging God, the one who is faithful forever, can be our dwelling place more than even the whole earth that he made. Though all the earth can pass away and everything that can be shaken will be shaken, we will have our God. What an amazing assurance, whether things are going well or poorly, as we count our days and see them slip away and count the days of those in our lives. This contrast between God's eternality and mankind's mortality is made explicit in the next verse, which brings us to our second point, verses 3 through 8. He has some portraits of life and death. He says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.' You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like a grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." What incredible pictures of our mortality in contrast with God's eternality. There's an extremely important point here that you find in verse 3. God is the one who returns man to dust. You remember that when God created mankind, he made him out of the dust. He brought him out of the dust and then breathed life into him. God is the one who gave life to the dust, and God is the one who takes it back. This is extremely important in the world of materialism and naturalism in which we dwell. We are told that death and suffering and all the different malaises and diseases and issues that we have are just a natural part of life, a circle of life, if you will, to quote the Lion King. That this is just the way things are, and it's the way things always will be. That is not what Moses teaches us here by the Holy Spirit. It is God who returns man to dust, and even by his word, he says, "Return, O children of man, to the dust." It is an act of God when a man or woman or child dies. It is by his word that we decay, both before we die and all the way after. He returns us to the dust. He does this. We'll get into why in verse 8. But before we do, I just want to highlight the beautiful portraits that Moses gives us for life. Tragic, yeah, but beautiful still. He has portraits of life. He says, 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it is past. He's essentially saying that 1,000 years in his sight are a memory. You know, only a few came close to living 1,000 years. Most of us have only a tiny fraction of that. Methuselah had 900-some. He was the oldest-lived man in the Bible. Even his life, unimaginably long by our standards, is like the memory of yesterday in God's sight. Now, I would argue that Moses' point, and I'm quoting a commentator here, this is James Boyce, Moses' point is not that time passes quickly for God, though I would add that Peter makes that application in his letter. But rather that it passes quickly for us. Even if we should live 1,000 years as Methuselah almost did, it is still only as a day that has gone by or a watch in the night. That even long-lived lives are counted as nothing in the span of God's eternity and in the scope of all of life. How much do we know about Methuselah? We know that he was named Methuselah, that he lived 900 some years, and that he died. A memory like yesterday. And then Moses twists the knife even further. He makes the picture worse. No, it's not merely that it is a memory like it happened yesterday. It's like half of a night, the time when you spend unconscious. You don't even remember what was happening at night. A watch is usually 3 or 4 hours. So you take a long nap and you wake up and think, whoa, what happened? Where did that time go? I feel like I just went to sleep a few minutes ago. That's what even 1,000 years is like in the scope of creation and in the eyes of the Lord. But that's our life. How about our death? Moses gives us several portraits of death. The first portrait is that of dust. Right now, we don't feel like dust. We feel very powerful. We feel very influential. We feel very important. But once we are returned to dust, the difference between the dust under our feet and on our bookshelves and our decomposed bodies is almost nothing. Once God says, "Return, O children of man," the life leaves, and dust we become once more. Do you notice dust? Do you think about dust? Oh, where did this dust come from? Who was that at one point? No, if you notice dust, you just notice it long enough to say, "Ah, I should go dust," and then usually you don't go dust. That's what Moses is comparing us to. And it literally is what we become. There's particles of people all over the planet that were once alive and not anymore. A second portrait he gives is that of a flood or a sweeping away. One moment you're there, and another moment you're gone forever. There's no trace. I don't know if you've ever seen videos when tsunamis or hurricanes come in, but it's horrifying. It's just, there's people there, and now there's water, and then now the people are gone. That's what Moses is talking about here. Swept away like that. He says also that it's like a dream or a sleep. If it's a dream, if what he's talking about there is a dream, you forget them within minutes if you remember them at all. How many dreams do you remember from last night? Probably none. If you do, it's half remembered, just basic outlines of details. And if he's talking about primarily sleep there, it's another application of that single watch of the night. You just go to sleep. The time disappears. You're not there for it. You're unconscious. And then the last picture, which is a great transition into what he says next, beautiful, beautiful poetry, is grass. The grass of the field in a tough summer. It's green in the morning. It's fresh. It sprouts up. But only hours later, it's scorched by the sun or perhaps even mowed. And it withers away. Moses beautifully moves from this portrait of death, the heat, and or perhaps a scythe, a lawnmower, cutting down the grass. And then he moves into the real deal, the thing to which these portraits point. The history of the grass is to be sown, as Spurgeon says, grown, blown, mown, and gone. In the history of man, and not much more. So what do all of these portraits point to, and the grass especially point to? It points to the power of God's anger, which is point 3, starting in verse 8. I'll read that again. "For we are brought to an end By your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So we learn from Moses that our deaths are not merely natural processes, but they are things that God does. And we learn further that God is not like a natural process, indiscriminate and just doing things because he wants them to go that way, but that he is angry and wrathful, and that his anger and wrath is the cause of our deaths and of our pains and of our fears, that word dismay in there, terror. That God's active anger and wrath is what causes this new order of things. It is not natural. It is wrath. It is a supernatural penalty for sin. And one thing we need to know as a result of this is that his anger is not arbitrary. It is totally justified because we are sinners. Look at the language that Moses uses here. He sets our iniquities before him. Just like I have my manuscript before me. It's right here. He sets our iniquities before him. Our secret sins are in the light of his face. He has them right there in front of him. He's not ignoring them. He sees them. Consider how intensely this God who does not sleep and does not get distracted sees your sin. He sets it before his attention. He's perusing the sin. And he gets angry. Now he is slow to anger and he is merciful and abounding in steadfast love. But he does not wink at sin. He does not say, they're just little guys. No, sin, cosmic treason, as one theologian says, angers God. And that anger is the source of our death. That is the reason that we go to the grave. Now you may ask, is this true for a Christian? Well, God is not blind to our sins. He is aware of them, as this psalm teaches. And you'll note that even in Christ, we will still all toil and suffer trouble, and we will all pass through death, bodily death. I would say that none of the points in this section are fully gotten rid of by the cross. And yet it is also gloriously true that our sins are removed. As far as east is from the west, they're trampled underfoot, they're nailed to the cross, they're washed whiter than snow. They are put on Christ and removed from us. And a dozen other metaphors and doctrines for the idea that God no longer looks upon you as sinners in anger, but he looks upon us as his own blood-bought sons and daughters in love. So as regards eternal judgment and his judging eyes when the books are opened, our sins are no longer there to be seen. They are blotted out. They have been paid in full. And that is a glorious reality. And you need to know that. Moses doesn't get into that here. That's a gospel thing. Thankfully, we have more scriptures than just Psalm 90. But what Moses says is true too. As regards God's awareness of our rebellion and his anger at sin, our sin, he knows that those sins belong to us. And his anger doesn't just go away because of the cross. The cross is where that anger is directed. It is poured out on his Son in our place. When those sins are brought before the Lord, he does not say, those are gone. He says, those have been paid. My anger has been satisfied in my Son. So no, for believers who are justified in Christ, just as Moses was, God does not dwell on your sin and become more angry at you every day. But your sins are clearly set before him, and he does pour out his wrath because of them, only not on you, on Jesus. And yet, remember, Moses isn't here talking about the final judgment. He is talking about our earthly sufferings and earthly death. These things Jesus did not promise to take away. He promised that he would faithfully carry us through them and use them for our good and discipline us with them and treat us as sons, and that he would safely take us home. That was the promise to Moses and all who would believe, just the same as us. Hebrews 11 is clear. Moses and Abraham and Noah and all the faithful in the Old Testament were seeking the city that has foundations, whose builder is God. They expected to be carried through death into life, just as we do. You'll notice in the text as well, moving on to verse 9, that both life and death are under the pressure of God's wrath against sin. Moses speaks of the experience of the days themselves, that as they pass through all of their days, there's this pressure. The days are passing away under God's wrath, that as long as we're in the body of flesh that's cursed to death, we will experience the pressure, the heavy hand of the sin and the penalty of sin. And that the end of those days is a sigh or a groan, not a blaze of glory. We don't carry our strength firm to the end, unless we die prematurely. If we fill out our days, we end very weak and very sad, as many of us have seen in person. It goes on to say, the basic reality is that 70 years is what you get, plus or minus a few. You may die prematurely. If you're extraordinarily strong, you can bump the margin up a little bit, but it doesn't give you eternity. It doesn't make you Methuselah. Doesn't even make you Moses, who lived to 120. He was extraordinary in his generation. 70 or 80 years is our time. Best case scenario. And then he also says that the span of them, or perhaps the pride of them, the best of them, is toil and trouble, toil and sorrow. That so long as we're in the body on this earth, we're going to groan, and then they're gone. We all fly away. I think the reference there is still dust, get carried away in the wind. There may be a sense in which you're going up to heaven, but I think it's the dust one. 70 years, toil and trouble, ends with a sigh, gone. Who considers this? Who considers the power of God's anger and his wrath? Who considers death and mortality and the shortness of the time we have? And who connects those two and turns in reverent fear accordingly? Who rightly connects that all the pains and the regrets and the losses and sorrows of human life is from their own sin and from God's righteous wrath against it? Who lives in constant reverent fear because they understand the power of God is bringing to bear against us sinners all of these things that we don't like? Normally we just complain. Stuff is happening to me. I don't like it. Do you consider that this is all from the power of God's anger against sin? Who of us connects our mortality to God's anger? Not just in a theoretical way that would pass a quiz, but who actually feels that on a daily basis? Maybe on special moments, you see something horrifying and you bristle with anger at sin, your sin, their sin, everyone's sin, Adam's sin. But who feels that and turns to God in reverent fear as a result? Well, to answer the question, Moses probably more than most. One sin kept him from entering the promised land after decades of faithful ministry. And since he lived longer than any of his contemporaries, he watched almost the entire nation of Israel die in the wilderness. He outlived almost everyone he knew, except for those who were kids when he was 80. Moses knows this content of this psalm better than most of us. And yet, he says, "Who considers the power of your anger?" It's implied that you ought to. We ought to consider the power of God's anger. And so the question that it begs is, have you considered the power of his anger? Have you considered his wrath? And that you would accordingly fear him reverently. The fear of the Lord, as we know, is the beginning of all wisdom. Have you considered and connected these dots of my mortality, the sufferings, the discomforts even, the futilities of life, the losses, and thought, my sin, God's wrath, God's justice, my fault, our fault, and then turned to God in reverent fear, saying, Lord, we're sorry. Please forgive us. Well, that leads in to the last point, point four, this hopeful prayer for grace. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So Moses prays, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years if we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here, Moses connects all the dots. God is justly angry. He is powerful in his anger. Death is coming. The moments matter, and only God can save us. So he says, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, what wisdom is that? Well, to start with, we have a whole world of things to learn about numbering our days and gaining wisdom. How much? Well, take, for example, the whole book of Proverbs. It says at the beginning, as I've quoted already, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Numbering our days and considering the power of his anger is another way of saying that we fear the Lord. And that is where wisdom begins. Everything else flows out from that. Life is short and painful because God is angry at sin and sinners. The rest of the things work themselves out from there. I would say even the wisdom of trusting in Christ begins there, the highest wisdom. Because if our main problem weren't our sin and God's wrath, we would be tempted to seek salvation elsewhere. If our problem is that God says, return, O man, because he's angry at our sin, then the only solution is Christ and him crucified. That is true wisdom. But even within the psalm, there are various ways that we should number our days for a heart of wisdom. They're right in here. The first one is that you need to recognize that the actual maximum of your life is very short, 70, 80-ish years, and think and plan accordingly. You don't have forever. You may not even have today. So you recognize what comes with death. Even the least violent scenario of your death is still extremely hard. You need to recognize what is lost in death, the things that you can't do over, things you can't take with you into eternity, and with things you can't finish, things that ultimately don't matter as much. And you need to recognize what comes after death, namely judgment. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And with this, you need to recognize what kinds of treasures actually last through death. If you have 70 years and then an eternity, counting your days then means you have a very, very narrow window of opportunity to invest in eternal treasure. A second thing that we can learn in numbering our days and gaining in wisdom is that you need to think of each day and even each moment as very significant. First, you consider the power of God's anger and wrath against sin. You don't toy with sin. You have a maximum 80 years or so to repent. Know that. And you will probably have a lot less. Not many of us are one day old. And the second thing is that you need to recognize that your toils and pains and sorrows are well-deserved and not shocking injustices. You never have grounds to be angry at God. He only has grounds to be angry at you. Don't waste your time grumbling about what God has given you. If you have anything good, it is a grace. So be thankful. And third, ensure that you are making God your dwelling place, that you are abiding in Christ. Jesus speaks this way in John, in the Upper Room Discourse. It says, you need to abide in me. That is, trust him, have faith in him, follow him, keep his commands, love him. And if you abide in him, he abides in you. Make God your dwelling place. For if even the mountains will fall away, and certainly your flesh will too, you need a firm foundation, somewhere to live when your body turns to dust. And finally, of the things to learn from the wisdom of counting our days, we need to do what Moses does. We seek the Lord's blessing by praying prayers like this. Prayers like this are prayers of hope and of supplication. We are seeking beauty and gladness through them. In spite of our inevitable deaths and the toil and trouble that will come until we die, we can have hope and even rejoice. And so we hopefully turn to God and expect that he will have mercy on us and answer our prayers for joy in spite of what we deserve. We can still seek gladness. So we pray the following in full assurance of faith, not doubting, not being double-minded and unstable, as James says. We pray in the full assurance of faith that he will answer these prayers. We pray in verse 13, return, O Lord, and have pity on your servants. Remember, the psalm practically started with God saying, return, O man, to the dust. We turn and say, return, our Lord, how long? Have mercy on us, have pity on us. In the midst of God calling us to die, we also call God to return. Now Moses is speaking in shadows. He knows not, well, we know, that God's return will come with a full restoration of all things, that Jesus will return in power and glory. So when we pray, return, O Lord, we know better than Moses does. We can have the full assurance of faith. He will have pity on us. We can pray verse 14. Our days may pass away under his wrath, and yet each of those days, we can pray that God would satisfy us in the morning, right away, every single day, It's going to be toil and trouble. It's going to be pain. But he can satisfy us. He can fill us with his steadfast love, love that never changes, never lies. Even in the most painful of days, those days can be full of God's love, and we can be glad and satisfied as a result. The darkest book in the Bible is Lamentations, and the very center of it is the steadfast Lord, our love of the Lord never ceases. We can rejoice and be glad for all those days which pass away and are full of toil and trouble. Another thing we can pray is that we would be glad for as many days as he has afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Again, I think Moses is perhaps speaking better than he knows. We have an eternity set before us, an eternity of blessed joy in the presence of God. Our glory to come will so far outweigh the pains and experiences that we have had on this earth that it will be not worth comparing, Paul says. There will be days of gladness only, is what Moses implies. If there are days that we're afflicted with evil, then there will be days that we are not. He implies that when God returns and shows his pity, he will relent from the power of his anger toward us and toward our sin, and will show mercy and give us gladness and love only. And we know this as eternal life. There will be a day with no more suffering or death or tears or pain, and only joy and gladness forever. And you can pray, as in verse 16, that you would show your work to your servants and your glorious power, not power of anger and wrath, but the power of his glory. Show your work to your servants and your glorious power to their children. We pray for us to see mighty works of God and to know them and remember them. But we also pray that our children would see those things too, that the generations to come would benefit from God's mighty action for our sanctification and for our glory. Do you notice that Moses here prays for us? He prayed that God would show his glorious power to their children. And now we are the sons of Abraham. And God has answered with far more than Moses could ask or think. He answered with the incarnation of his only begotten Son, his Son's perfect life offered as a sacrifice without blemish to fully take away the sins of all who believe. He answered with an empty tomb, a risen Jesus who ascended into heaven. He answered with an outpouring of the Spirit, the likes of which the world had never seen before, such that now, wherever the word goes, wherever the gospel goes, whole peoples are brought into the church and the law is written on their hearts. Remember that in Moses' day, even the words directly spoken from heaven directly into the ears of the congregation were rejected by almost all who heard them. But now the whole world is being transformed through the feeble and flawed proclamation of simple truths by men and women like us. Not a voice from heaven, us stuttering and stumbling around. And then Christ will come again in glory and power and make all things how they should be to maximize his own worship. So yes, God has answered the prayer in verse 16, and he will, so we can pray it too. Christ will come again. Show your glorious power to our children, O Lord. We should pray. And then finally, verse 17, let the favor or the beauty of the Lord be upon us, such that he establishes the work of our hands. Now, a pre-point, as it were, you should know that it is not vanity or sinful ambition to want to do things that matter, things that last. It's not sinful presumption to make big plans or specific plans, ones that we assume that we'll have 80 or 70 years to do in. It's not blasphemy to think about your great-grandkids when you decide what to do today. Moses already invited us to think of the coming generations in the previous verse. And it's not a Christian virtue to be lazy about our future and our children and our time and our strength and so on, even if we excuse it by saying that we're just trusting God with our future. We're not meant to be lazy. We are made to order the temporal to the eternal. We are meant to desire full and forever joys. Our work from the original design was not supposed to be struck with futility. That's a result of the fall. Our work was meant to make permanent progress on good things. That desire that you have for immortality and meaning in your work and permanent pleasures, that's a righteous desire if rightly pursued. And if rightly pursued, it will lead you to the one place and one place only, the new heavens and the new earth with Christ as your Lord and Savior, because he is the source of permanent pleasure and immortality and meaningful work. With faith in him and service to him, your work can last and be established and be beautiful, even though our lives are nothing and pass away, like all those portraits that Moses already painted. But if God is so kind, he can establish the work of our hands so that our works last. Because he is meticulously sovereign, he can do anything that he pleases. And he pleases to use the hands of his people in the tapestry that he weaves. Now we know that there are certain works that are inherently valuable in eternity. The first kind is that any obedience or praise or service rendered to God at all is a treasure in heaven. Even simple, unknown obedience is eternally worthwhile. But then in terms of mission and action in the world, building other people up is an eternal act because they are eternal souls. This applies both to literally building people through marriage, but also mainly through the Christian ministry, converting unbelievers and training believers to bear fruit. Paul speaks this way in 1 Corinthians 3, that they are doing work that will either last in eternity or not, depending on how they undertake it. So when we ask for the Lord's favor, that he would establish the works of our hands, we are praying that he would cause our hands to do good works, and that he would cause us to make good use of the time, and cause us to obey and to praise him, and to serve the eternal well-being of our eternal neighbors. So we pray, show us your works, O Lord, and show our children too, and establish the works of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the works of our hands. So to conclude, even though the psalm began with a sober reflection on the shortness of life, it ends with a hopeful prayer. And I do pray, I have been praying, that you would make it your prayer as well as we begin another year. This is as far as our calendars go. Life is short, it's painful. There's loss. But we're most at risk of squandering the time that we do have. So we should ask the God in his sovereign providence, even to the smallest resolutions for good, that he would establish the works of our hands. Not only meet us with success, but also make the works effective and fruitful for generations to come. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as we pray this prayer, asking fire from heaven, let us provide the wood. Let us number our days and get a heart of wisdom and recognize the shortness of life, the lethality of sin, the depth of our longing for joy, and the order of our lives accordingly, that we'd fear the Lord and seek his face and abide in him. And I'm not primarily talking about resolutions here, though many of us would benefit from taking inventory and thinking strategically and getting specifics. It's all good stuff. But I'm mainly talking about the wisdom to see the moments as they come rushing by and see if we can make something eternally significant about all of them. This can only come from God, the one who establishes the work of our hands, the one who has promised to make us glad for infinitely as many days as we have seen evil. And so, church, as you reflect on the past and stare down the present and consider your future, please be encouraged by this psalm. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with us. He is our dwelling place. He always has been and always will be. As we move now to a time of communion, consider these things. That God is faithful, that he's older than the mountains, and he will be faithful in all generations. That he's angry at sin, but he has interposed his own son as a sacrifice for yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift. Thank you for hearing us as we pray and showing yourself to be faithful, knowing that all the things that Moses has prayed for, you have answered way more than even he could have known and have more in store for us still. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, and you are our God. So Lord, help us today to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Cause us to walk in your way, to toil and to suffer gladly, knowing that your steadfast love is good for each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.